Okay, guys, let's just begin by praying. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you're a God that we can approach with all of these things. And as our country and the world is going through this pandemic and just so many other traumatic events, we come to you in desperation and in expectation, Lord. We want to thank you for the fact that Harry's initial scare turned out to be more manageable, and we pray that he will recuperate well at home, Lord, and that Annette and the kids will pull through, and that their relationship will become stronger through all of this, through this ordeal. But thank you, Lord, that it is not as bad as we initially expected. And Lord, Marie's dad, as so many people who are reeling from the aftermath of COVID, we pray for a breakthrough there, Lord. We pray that there will be healing, but in the midst of that, Lord, we also pray that there will be peace, that there will be more than just physical healing, that there will be spiritual healing in all of us as we go through these trials, and that we will be able to get to know you better through all of this. And Lord, the terrible, terrible tragedy of almost losing your child, or perhaps still losing your child. Thinking of Quinn's friend who nearly drowned and is still under severe stress. Lord, we pray that young boy will pull through. We pray for the parents that you will just miraculously give them peace and strength during this horrible, horrible, horrible time. Please, Lord, we beg you to be with that little boy and to just give him whatever he needs physically to pull through this, and that he can live a life where he can swim and run around and play. We also pray for Willem, Anna's dad, Anu's father-in-law, who had that terrible accident with the wood chipper. And Lord, we thank you that it's going much better there, that there's been a big breakthrough there, and that they are managing the pain medication. Although they're not out of the woods yet, Lord, we pray that you will continue to be present to Willem and to the whole family, Lord, and that they will also just become more dependent on you. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, friends, we're busy with this Life of Paul series. And the reason why we're doing this is because this guy wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And we only read his letters, and his letters can be a little bit abstract at times. I'm not sure if you've had that experience where you're reading Paul, and it's just a little bit strange to try and figure out what's the story behind the story. And if that's how you feel, then join the club, because from the very beginning, that's how they felt. Paul is a very intelligent guy, and the only reference that we have in some of the other letters in the New Testament is people sort of bemoaning how complicated Paul is when he writes. So in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience, so this is Peter writing, our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with the other scriptures. They do also to their own destruction. So here's Peter, and obviously the news has gotten around, like, Paul is writing a lot of letters, but it's really difficult. It's very hectic theology that this guy is bringing together. Guys, just bear in mind that we all feel this way. But what is remarkable, friends, is that at a very early point in the church's history, his letters are already considered as scripture. Isn't that remarkable? Here Peter is writing. I know it's difficult, and people distort his letters, but just know they do it with all of Scripture. What is the assumption there? These letters are Scripture already. So we need to wrestle a little bit with Paul, but I think what will make it easier to understand Paul And in the process, to understand God and our devotion to Him, to grow in that, is to understand the backstory of Paul. So last week, or the week before, we had Hanyu giving the introduction to Paul the Zealot and this miraculous conversion and how that conversion really changed the world. I don't think that's an overstatement at all. And then last week, Solvin did this wonderful exposition on Barnabas and just the role that Barnabas played in the life of Paul. And today, we're going to look at a geographical setting. And the setting is Galatia. He wrote the very famous letter to the Galatians. And when we read the letter, it's a beautiful letter, but we want to understand some of the background to the letter, and I think this might illuminate our Bible study. So if it gets a little bit complicated, just bear with me, but I hope that, that it will be rewarding. So Galatia is in modern-day Turkey. So as a matter of fact, we take tours to Turkey, and one of the places that we visit is Galatia. So, I mean, this was in the previous dispensation when that was still allowed, but one day it'll be lovely to take you guys there as well. And Galatia was a very violent place. So in modern-day Turkey, sort of central Turkey, it was a very violent place. And the tribes that inhabited that area were hardcore, to say the least. So we know of them as being red-haired, and we also know that they fought in the nude. Okay, so one of the tribes translates the tribe's name literally translates to searchers after loot. Okay, that's how they identify. Some people identify as Zulus, other people identify as Afrikaners. Zulus, I think, is sort of heavens, reflecting to the heavens. Afrikaners to the continent. This tribe, we are those who search after loot. Right? I mean, it says a lot about the type of people that you find within that tribe. On top of that, the fact that they fight in the nude, I think, is an ingenious military strategy. Like, I will surrender immediately if somebody, you know, charges at me in the nude. So I think we do not give them enough credit for that brilliant military strategy. Okay, so this is the Galatians. On top of that, they were notorious for their witches. Okay, a lot of witchcraft happened in Galatia. And I mean, you had witchcraft all over the place, but the Sangomas in Galatia, they were next level, all right? So people were particularly scared of the dodgy witches in Galatia. It sounds like a lovely place, doesn't it? All right, so on top of that, the pagan gods in Galatia were also less appealing, should I say. So the one Galatian pagan god was known to hit women in the breasts because they offended, when they offended him, he would hit them in the breasts. So always be careful, Galatian women, that you do not offend this god. I do not remember the name of the god. Let's call him the breast beater. Then you had another group, the Galli, G-A-L-L-I, the Galli. And these were men who dressed as women, and they were devoted to the mother goddess Cybele. And what they would do in one of their worship frenzies is that they would get in such a frenzy that they would castrate themselves, emasculate themselves, because this is what the mother goddess Cybele wanted. And these are some of the things that happened spiritually in Galatia. This is the backdrop. And I think these things are important. This is not just for shock value. It's important to understand the letter to the Galatians. Politically, what happened in Galatia is the Caesars established colonies in Galatia and across the Roman Empire. And it was a very smart plan. So what they did is all the military veterans that were responsible for the great expansion of the Roman Empire and the great victories of Rome, they had to be rewarded somehow. So they would reward them as far away from Rome as possible. So you put them 4,000 kilometers away. That makes a coup just a little bit more difficult. and you give them land so they can farm and they are happy. And this is not an ancient strategy. It happens to this day. Why do you think we had land grabs in Zimbabwe? Mugabe had to reward his military veterans, so he gave them land. Likewise, Caesar had to reward his military veterans. He gave them land only 4,000 kilometers away. But in these cities in Galatia, one being Pisidian Antioch, they made sure that the Galatians knew who were in charge, and also the military veterans knew who were in charge. So you had this wonderful triumphal arch that you can visit to this day in Pisidian Antioch with the inscription, let me just get this right, Res Gestae, which is Latin for matters accomplished, which is a not-so-subtle way of revealing all of Augustus's victory over the Galatians. And they would, in these wonderful, well, I say wonderful, depending on whose side you are, I guess, on these wonderful relief artworks, they would depict these military battles. And then, just with this very cocky, very smug line, matters accomplished. So if you were in Galatia and you remember, oh yeah, these guys really beat us bad, then there's a monument for that. And as a matter of fact, a place like Pisidian Antioch was considered the new Rome because of its wonderful Roman architecture. So in Acts 13, we read of Paul, probably his first missionary journey into Galatia, and he preaches at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which is sort of the main city of these Roman colonies in Galatia. Do you guys have the background? All right, are you with me? Great. All right, so he preaches here in Acts 13, and Acts 13 from verse 13. I'm going to read quite a bit. Please bear with me. So from Paphos, this is an island, Paul, well, at least it's a city on Cyprus, I think. From Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga, and to Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. Okay. Why I wanted to read that bit is just to note that they are on boat. Paul and Barnabas, and probably another Jew or two, are on this boat. And the Jews were not seafaring people. They didn't like the sea. The sea was considered this very dark thing. That's why when Jesus calms the storm, he is in control of the darkness of the sea. So the Jews didn't like the sea. And we know this because they call the Sea of Galilee a sea. And those of you who've ever been to the Sea of Galilee will know that it is smaller than Hartbeespoort Dam. Okay, so the fact that these Jews call the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, a sea, tells us that they were really not seafaring people. But it's quite beautiful. The fact that Paul and all of these Jews are risking their lives to go and spread the message, to go on boat, to travel the world on boat, shows us that this is how urgent this message is. We are taking our chances against a sea that is even bigger than the Sea of Galilee. All right, let's continue. So on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God saved them, judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the prophet asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' So, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets and that are read on the Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that the prophets have said that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the words of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, that they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the words of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All right, I know that is a mouthful, but this was the address at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and presumably this address, this sermon, Paul would have repeated on all of his missionary journeys when he went into a synagogue. He would have given some version of this sermon. So what does he do? He tells the story of salvation. And friends, this is key to know, that he starts with Abraham. He goes over to Moses, he goes into the Exodus, he talks about David, then he jumps over to Jesus, and he quotes scripture as he goes. Now here's what we need to know. Paul did not see himself as inventing a new religion. He saw himself as a Jew. He died a Jew. Christianity was the fulfillment of Judaism. It's not this new religion, it's not this new sect that is now, you know, trying to get away from Judaism. That's not how Paul or the early followers of Jesus understood it. They saw this as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope. And as he goes along, we don't really pick up on this, but he's very naughty. So Paul quotes, for example, Psalm 2, verse 7. So when he says in Psalm 2, verse 7... "You are my son, today I have become your father." That doesn't sound like something that should draw our attention. But Paul is very naughty in the sense that Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It is a messianic psalm. So in other words, if you read Psalm 2, you would notice that the very next verse goes something like this: "I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession." So in other words, whoever is the son of David, whoever is the heir of David, he is not just the Jewish king, he is the king of the entire world, of the entire universe. This was the Jewish expectation, and this is what Paul is proclaiming in Pisidian Antioch. But here's the problem. If you say something like that in a place where there's a massive arch saying matters accomplished. In a place where everybody except the Jews, they had special permission, were supposed to worship the imperial cult. They were supposed to worship the gods Augustus and Caesar, etc. This is very dangerous. This is a political statement. There's a reason why Paul was stoned as many times as he was, and stoned means something different today. That's not what I'm talking about. He was hurt many times because the Romans realized that this is a very political and a very subversive and a very challenging message that he is bringing. If the new David arrives, he will upstage the powers of the world, and in this case, it very much includes Rome. So the next day, everybody, it says the whole town came to listen to Paul because they realized this guy is not just talking about sort of theological mumbo-jumbo of, oh, this is how you can be saved from your individual sins. He's making a far bigger statement than that. He is saying the king of the world is here. He is actually saying Jesus is God, Caesar is not. And you did not say that in the Roman world without bearing the consequences. So it has huge political implications, but it also has huge religious implications, because in verse 38 and 39, he says, guys, we had the law of Moses, but just notice that the law of Moses can take you only this far. And it was needed for us. It was needed to, in the sense of leading us in the salvation history to the person of Jesus, but we constantly hit a barrier. That's why when Moses, I think it's in Deuteronomy 29, he says, if you ever break the law, you are accursed. Well, what's the implications? We are all accursed. Nobody can fulfill the law. The law can only carry us that far. But now what Paul is saying is that through Jesus, God has broken this barrier and forgiveness of sins have arrived, and not only for Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And friends, this was the project all along. From the very beginning, when he called Abraham, he says, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. So he quotes Isaiah 49 here, and this is in Acts 13:47. So he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles hear this message, they are overjoyed. We read in 48, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Why? Because just think of their gods. And I mean, you've got breast-punching people. One of their gods, actually, if you offended him, your genitalia would rot. That's if you had genitalia, if you didn't worship Sybil. It was an absolute mess. And here, we read of a God who offers forgiveness, who offers intimacy. And the pagans were always jealous of the Jewish God, the way that they spoke about Yahweh. But it was so super exclusive that they could never get close to it. So they just sort of continued with their dodgy paganism. And now these Gentiles are sitting there and they're hearing this message that we are being brought in. And this was the Jewish hope all along. This was the Jewish expectation. This is really good news. So this explains the excitement. But it's also dangerous because the Jews, many of the Jews, when I say Jews, I'm also referring actually, I'm referring to the sort of the opposition to Paul. But we have to understand that they were also Jews, all right? So it's just for a lack of another terminology that I'm using that term. So the Jews were very suspicious because on the one hand, Paul is now saying that the law, the thing that they value most, has now become redundant. It's fulfilled its purpose. It pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. He died on our behalf. And now we are righteous because of that, not because of the law. So the law has now become, to a certain degree, redundant. So the Jews are not very happy about this message. The Romans are not very happy about this message because he's saying that Jesus is king and Caesar is not. Anyways, Paul preaches this message and he leaves behind Gentiles and Jews who worship Jesus as their savior. And that's the end of it. Except it's not. Because a few years later, Paul writes a letter to the Galatians. You might guess the name of that letter, Galatians. And in that letter, we just see that Paul is angry. He is very sharp. He is very sarcastic. He is very energetic. And he just gets going very, very quickly. Now the question is, why did he write that letter? And the answer is this. As soon as Paul left Galatia, because his message is far too big for just Galatia, he needs to get on a boat, even if he doesn't like getting on a boat, and he needs to go to other places and preach this message. As soon as he left Galatia, there were Messianic Jews in Jerusalem who were a little bit uneasy of what happened in Galatia. So they sent people to Galatia with the following message. They said, look, guys, Gentiles, it's true. Paul is right. It is true that you guys are coming in. But you have to still maintain the law of Moses. And sort of the main thing for that is circumcision, okay? Which is a bit of a hurdle. And so you have circumcision, but you have the rest of the Sabbath laws and the dietary laws as well that you guys must maintain. And now this is a little bit of speculation, but the reason why these Jews were worried, and I'm borrowing this from N.T. Wright, is not entirely illegitimate, because the Jews were the only people in the Roman Empire who were allowed not to worship the imperial cult. So they said, okay, you guys don't have to worship it. This is now after several Jews died and the Romans just being pragmatic and say, okay, these guys are really not going to worship us. So, okay, you are allowed not to worship the imperial cult. But on that day, you must pray for us. And they said, okay, sure, that's a compromise. We will pray for you guys, not to you guys. And they are the only guys allowed to do this. The rest of them must all bow down to the imperial cult. But now you have Christians who claim to be Jews who are not bowing down to the imperial cult. Not only are they not Jews, they are Gentiles. Not circumcised. They don't have the Jewish peculiarity that the Jews have. And now there's a Roman official saying, hey, I mean, you look very much like a Gentile. You need to bow down to the imperial cult. Oh, no. I follow Jesus. Now, this is very confusing, because now we have Gentiles, we have former pagans, who are now also being a little bit disobedient. So you can imagine the Roman authorities going to the Jews and saying, guys, what's up with you? Like, there are a lot, everybody now is a Jew, all of a sudden. And everybody's avoiding their responsibility. And these guys certainly don't look like Jews. So now they're trying to maybe do some, mitigate the situation, say, guys, circumcision, Sabbath, all of this, they're going to revoke this hard-earned privilege that we have in the Roman Empire. So that might explain some of it, why they are going to Galatia and trying to rectify some of Paul's message. And what they do in the process is they say, guys, remember, Paul, he wasn't one of the 12. He first persecuted the church, and then it's great, we like him, you know, he's part of the Christian team, yeah, but Jesus, he didn't know Jesus personally. So when Paul starts off with this letter to Galatians, he says, I just want to make one thing very clear, I'm not going to read this to you now, but I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and when I met Jesus there, I didn't go directly to Jerusalem to be taught by the disciples into what this is that I'm believing. He went for 3 years into Arabia, and he started to preach the gospel there. What is the implications of that? And then when he eventually got back, he spoke to the disciples, and they realized that their message is the same. So he is saying, I did not receive my message secondhand from Peter or from James or from any of the other guys. I received it from God. All right? So don't come and try and attack my apostleship in that way. So he is defending his apostleship. And then he moves from defending his apostleship. And the reason he does that is he wants to set the theological record straight. So he needs to sort of defend his apostolic credentials. Are you guys still with me? All right, good. So then he goes on. And in this very funny letter, with this backdrop, I really want to encourage you guys to go read it. You can do it in one sitting. We read this in Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So now, remember what this guy is coming. He's saying, you guys must come back and you must fulfill the whole law. You guys must obey the whole law. So what does Paul tell them? Who has bewitched you? That would have stung, friends. Why? Because in Galatia, you had very dodgy witches. As a matter of fact, some of the people who listened to Paul, who listened to this letter, they used to visit those dodgy witches for sort of omens or I don't know what else. So when Paul says, you guys are behaving just as you used to. Right? You guys are just being typical pagans. Now it's just sort of a Jewish paganism. I am so, so disappointed in you. It would have stung, all right? So that one line, who has bewitched you, is a not so subtle way that would have been a big punch in the gut. All right. Paul then continues in Galatia 3, verse 10 to 14, and he presents the gospel in such a succinct way. He says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. This is pretty much the last thing that Moses told the people. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. All right? Meaning, everyone is pretty much cursed. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, friends, this is where Paul is just really, really smart, and it's very difficult sometimes for us to understand how he just moves with all of this theological depth. But what he is basically saying, and we don't have time to unpack it, is that where Israel failed, Jesus stood in the place of Israel and did everything that Israel couldn't do. And in the same way that the law was supposed to bring freedom, it couldn't. But Jesus, standing in our place, has now brought freedom. And he makes this wonderful connection, saying, in the same way that Moses said, cursed is you if you do not obey the law, well, Jesus was cursed because he hung on the tree, he hung on the cross, he took it on our behalf, and now we are all righteous. And by righteous, he means we are all drafted into the family of God. Righteous in this Galatian context does not mean you are now you don't have sin anymore or God's wrath is being satisfied. In this context, it means we are all being drafted into the family of God. And the climax of this gospel presentation, we read in Galatians 3:28 that all of you know, even if you don't know it. And that is, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is one of the most famous lines, not in the Bible, in human literature. It is the first egalitarian statement in history. In the pagan world, nobody would have imagined that we are all equal. It is patently obvious that Caesar is not equal to a peasant in Galatia. But Paul, with this rapid-fire letter, says we are all equal in Christ. Because of what Christ did, there is really no difference between Caesar, between the best Jew, law-abiding Jew, and between anybody who expresses faith in Jesus. This would have been a shockwave through the ancient world. And what Paul is saying is this was God's redemptive plan all along. Paul continues in the book, and he says, why are you guys enslaved to the law? Which again is a very loaded word. Enslaved, he is now in Galatians echoing the story of the Exodus and saying, why are you guys, now that God has already redeemed you from Egypt, from slavery, why do you guys want to go back into slavery? Do you guys remember the Israelites in the wilderness saying, it was so much better in Egypt when we ate the wonderful food we ate? I mean, totally deluded. But they thought of going back into slavery. So Paul is saying, you guys are just like those Jews in the wilderness wanting to go back into slavery, wanting to go back into the law. It is very silly. And then he says in Galatians 5, verse 12, very sarcastically, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. What is he referring to there? The Gali. Who are the dodgy guys running around, genitalless, in their worship frenzy to Sybil? They are the guys who went the whole way. So he's saying, you know what, whether you cut off the tip or the whole thing, it doesn't really matter, all right? It's all redundant. It's stupid. The guys who are proclaiming circumcision are exactly the same as those men who dress as women who are sort of somewhere on the LGBTQIA plus spectrum. So that's why that would have stung as hard as it did. All right. And then he ends his letter on a wonderful familiar note. I'm sorry if I'm painting in broad brushstrokes. Are you guys still with me? Somewhat. All right. Paul says, forget about this circumcision nonsense. Forget about the law. If you want to know anything about the law, here it is. Galatians 5, verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to focus on the law, that is what the law looks like. And then he says, if the Spirit comes into us, which has now happened, remember the outpouring of the Spirit? Remember how, is it in Jeremiah 31, one day he will pour his Spirit into everyone? And then he says, what will it look like when the Spirit is poured into us? Well, you guys all know this very famous phrase. It is in Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Do you understand the context of the fruit of the Spirit now? It's not this silly law thing taking us back to the sort of Moses era. Because Jesus came and he's poured out his Spirit in us, this is how we obey the law, by living in proximity with the Spirit and allowing him to guide us. And that is the fruit of it. That is the evidence of the Spirit that is in us. So don't come with this external mumbo-jumbo. And then the letter ends in Galatians 6, verse 15. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. All right, let me just unpack that as we close. The whole purpose of the project of Israel was eventually the climax of that whole thing, from Abraham to Moses to David, was that one day, through Jesus, God will do this new creation, this new thing. And he will judge the whole world, and it will be good news, and he will draft in the Gentiles from all over. And that has happened. And the fact that this new community is starting here in Galatia with Gentiles and Jews coming together, they are the vanguard of this new community. It is the beginning of new creation. Does that make sense? This is that moment that we've been waiting for all our lives. Now, Gentile, dodgy Galatian Gentile, and proper law-abiding pious Jew are coming together. And this strange new community is what Israel's hope was all along. N.T. Wright says, this dramatic new vision of reality, claiming the deepest roots in Israel's scripture and incredible intimacy with God through the indwelling of the Spirit, is what they hoped for all along. And now our job is, friends, in this new community, that we must bring God's light to the world. And this morning, I'm actually glad to see that we are relatively full by our small church standards. And I just want you guys to think about this. This was the first sort of skirmish when this new creation, this new strange community started to manifest itself. 2,000 years later, and we are a bunch of Gentiles at the southern point of Africa. Afrikaners, Ndebeles, Vendas, Zambian or two, even my wife, who's English, are being brought in because of the good news. And we read the scripture of Israel. We are still very committed to the Old Testament. Why would we, Afrikaners and Ndebeles, Vendas, spend time reading of how God dwelt with Israel? Because that was the redemptive plan. And eventually, we would be drafted into this wonderful community. And it is good news. And what do we do now? Well, we are part of new creation. By praying together, by worshiping together, by reading scripture together, by fixing a pothole, 150 rand for a pothole mix. I'll show you how to do it. There are seed packets there on the other side. Another one of our silly projects that we try at this church is all an attempt to create this world. Why? Because Jesus called us to be part of this new creation. Does that make sense? Friends, as we go to communion, because it is a wonderful time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we reflect on this wonderful moment in salvation history, the verse that I want us to reflect on is 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one loaf, one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Let's be honest with each other. We would not be here. We would not know each other if it wasn't for Jesus. No offense, but the majority of you, maybe with the exception of Niku because he likes sports, I would not have chosen you as my friends. Okay? I would not have chosen you at my own accord. I'm sorry, but we have to, no lies in church. But because of Jesus, we are brought to the table together. And now my best friends are people who don't know sport because we try to share the life of Jesus together. That is why communion is this image of a table. We all come together. I mean, Vendas, Ndebeles, even a Zimbo or two, Afrikaners, we all come together to this table because of Jesus. Because of his great victory. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are humbled at the fact that we can partake in this wonderful, wonderful story. That this was the hope all along. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the victory that you achieved on the cross and you drafted us in from all walks of life. Lord, I pray that we will not take this community for granted, that we will not be consumers, but that we will, by the indwelling of the Spirit, practice new creation near where we are. That we will try and bring a light to families who are in need. We prayed earlier of a lot of people who are sick and who are struggling, that we will bring a light and new creation there. And Lord, that we will do it in the knowledge that we come together for one reason. We want to give ourselves to other people and to each other for one reason, because you gave yourself utterly to us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.